Amen. And as you're seated, I want to encourage you, please open up your Bibles to Luke 14. To Luke chapter 14, we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. When I left home at 17 to attend college in another state, began my independent bachelor days. It would be 15 years before God would give me the gift of a wife. And I was one of those guys, especially before being a Christian, I was penny wise and dollar foolish. And one of those ways, in my severe budget constraints, I would buy a half gallon of orange juice and I would dilute it with gallons of water to make it last longer. I just wanted a little bit of flavoring. I looked to bring in that money saving habit into my home. There was one day, my daughters, forget what age they were, "What is wrong with this orange juice?" They wouldn't drink it. I shared with them the wise steward that their dad was and why this juice tasted this way. And they go, "I'm not drinking that. That doesn't taste like real orange juice." You see, their over-the-top, extravagant mother had given them the real stuff. And so they knew what the real undiluted orange juice was going to taste like. I remember even doing that for so many years, going to a diner and tasting real orange juice and go, "Ooh, this is tart." I had forgotten what the real stuff tasted like. This morning, we're going to take a look at what Jesus says it means to be a disciple of his. Because there are so many definitions, so many views. And it grieves me to see many of those views are very diluted. So Jesus is going to teach us from his words, from his heart, what it means to be a disciple of his. You and I are quite familiar with one of the key verses, the last words that Jesus spoke. You see it come up here on the walls from Matthew 28, right? After he had been crucified, after he had resurrected, he called his disciples. And he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has now been given to me. Go." And that literally means, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've instructed and commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, saying, as you do this, I'm with you. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to help you. Every New Testament church, it's intrinsic to them. They understand this is our purpose. It has not changed. We've become disciples, followers by God's grace, not through any merit of our own. And he says, now as you go, look around, make other disciples. What is a disciple? The root word means learner, follower of someone else. What does a disciple look like? How do they live? What do they sound like? Many churches, for the purpose of gathering a crowd, will open up the scripture, begin to name the name of Jesus, and then at some point over weeks or months or years, because they like the crowd, fail to adequately teach what it is to be a disciple and a learner. We're going to see from Jesus' words this morning, when the crowd gathered, because Jesus loved a crowd. And every time a crowd gathered, he taught them the truth of how to know God, of who he was as the Messiah, and what he would be doing as the sin bearer. And the need was to surrender to him. His miraculous works, his signs, was what gathered the crowd. But he wasn't looking for fair weather followers and learners. He was looking for those who would grasp it, get it, come under conviction and say, I'm all in to follow you. And he says that to us this morning. So let's take a look at the characteristics of a Jesus disciple beginning in Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Three things. Three thoughts, characteristics. Because here we see from Jesus, who can't be a disciple? Well, who can be? It starts at the same playing field for every single one of us. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. He says, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, you are saved. Not of works. Well, before that, he says, by faith. Saved by grace through faith. Belief. Staking one's life on the claims of Jesus, the personal work of Jesus. By faith, I believe that. No works of me. No works of somebody else on my behalf other than what Jesus did. And he says, because God says, I won't have any of you boasting about how you are now redeemed, forgiven, saved. Heaven is yours. Because my son, Jesus, he paid. Says that's a starting point for every single one of us. And now he tells us, here are the characteristics of somebody who has been saved by God's grace. They've deliberated in that journey, in that season. The Holy Spirit, in bringing conviction, helped them to feel the weight and the burden of what this means, this commitment to belief, to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we see in the first few verses, love, this person, a true disciple, loves everyone less than they love Jesus, including themselves. They love everyone less. See, when the great crowds came to him, he didn't turn to them and say, oh, you like my miracles? Drawing you in? Let me give you some more. What did he say? You're coming after me, huh? Let me tell you the truth. If you come after me, I've got to be number one. I've got to be preeminent. You've got to hate your mother less, your father less, or you got to hate them more. It's a Hebrew euphemism. Many as they would understand, He was saying, I've got to be number one. How many of us have not encountered, especially if you were the first to come to Christ in your family, maybe as a child, a teenager, an adult, where a family member looked to draw you away from your allegiance to Jesus? Because he got hold of your heart. He changed your desires. He changed the trajectory, the heartbeat, how you were going to live, how you were going to think, how you were going to speak, how you were going to spend your money, how you were going to be entertained. He redirects everything in a disciple and those around us. In our family who do not know him yet will be confused and look to draw you away. And who can blame them? They haven't experienced that new life, that spirit life. He's the one. Jesus, through his spirit, changes our desires. He helps us to grasp and embrace. My goodness, I am free. He is good. His ways don't give me a hangover anymore. His ways don't leave my bank account empty anymore. His ways don't let me be at war with every person in my life anymore. It is good to follow him, to be led by him and his truth. Those who are yet disciples of his, they don't see it that way. They can't see it that way. They are still a natural person. To become a spiritual person takes one to be born of God's Spirit. We understand that from the scripture. So he says, be aware. You've got to grasp this. You have to understand this. Do you know, to become a citizen of the United States from a foreign land, listen to the oath of allegiance to become a U.S. citizen, right from the website. They have to say, after studying, after taking exams, after digesting a lot of information, they say, I hereby declare an oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and reject all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have prior been a subject or citizen. That I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. They have to convictionally declare that oath. Does that mean they don't still have a great fondness towards their homeland, an inherent pride maybe of their ethnicity or the land in which they come from? Does it not mean that they can't contact and times go visit or have them visit people from their land? Of course not. But they are saying, when push comes to shove, at crossroads opportunities, you know, the next two, three sentences of the oath says, I will even bear arms. I will serve in the armed forces of the United States, even against my former country, if need be. They're declaring that. And you know how they end it? So help me God. And there are some folks who have made a greater allegiance to a country, a very imperfect country, but I believe the best in the land, then they have made an allegiance to Jesus and yet would say, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Savior. And yet it doesn't play out in their allegiance. And Jesus is saying to folks, that's number one. Look at the sister verse in Matthew 10. Jesus says it differently. Matthew 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Saying the same thing in a different way. Probably doesn't get our attention near as much as when he says, you got to hate everybody. Jesus is not saying hate them, like despise them and be disgusted by them and repeal them and revile them. because he would be contrary to so much of his word. Especially honor your mother and father. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but love them, bring them up in the training of the Lord. Die to yourself, husbands, for your wife's sake, just as Jesus died for the church's sake. Be yielded to your husband's wives. Respect them. Jesus says all of that as well. So what he's saying is, who has more worth in your eyes? Jesus says, to be my disciple, I have to. I have to have more worth in your heart, more allegiance in your heart than any other person on the planet. Your boss, your professors, your peers, your best friends, your church leaders, Jesus is saying, me. Secondly, he says, lean into and learn from me what it means to carry your cross in everyday suffering and trial. For his name's sake. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So who can be? Those who lean into him. Those who learn from him. Those who understand to be a follower of Jesus means I too will carry a cross. A cross, especially in Jesus' day, was a symbol of suffering. It was a symbol of great humiliation. That one who was condemned to die had to carry his own cross to his place of execution and be hung naked after whatever kind of beating they received. It was very humiliating, excruciatingly painful. And Jesus said, I carried a cross of suffering, of rejection, not because of what I had done wrong, but because of what you have done wrong. And I willingly carried it for you because I love you. And now he says, you, for my name's sake, must recognize and if not, embrace suffering, rejection, hardship, reviling, people turning away because you've put me first. And it's hard when it's your own family. It's hard when it's been lifelong friends. It's hard when it's your peers at work or in your school or on your sports teams. But he says, that's what a disciple does. They understand it, that this world is not for God. They are not for the Messiah, the deliverer, for Jesus, because his ways of selflessness, his ways of dying and stepping back and letting others step forward, his ways of dying to rights are not embraced by the world that we live in. But he says, my disciples die to those things for my sake and following my path. He says, have you deliberated on that, thought about that? That's what it means to come after me, to take up your cross, each one of us. And right now he would say, is that occurring in your life? He's saying, if not, then look in the mirror. You cannot be a disciple of mine if that is not occurring in your life. that there is some sort of rejection by others, ostracization by others, simply because with humility, but with perseverance, you live for Jesus and you follow him and his ways. That's part of what it means to be a disciple, characterized. Again, just last month, we looked at Luke chapter 9. And he reminded us, it was a constant teaching of Jesus. And for whatever reason, if this may be new and you've been a believer, it's over in the Word. It's over and over in the Word what it means to be his follower. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For we have decisions every day where someone will be tugging at our heart. And many times it's our own heart, which wants to cut a corner, a little transgression, a little lie, a little pleasure. But he must deny himself, and he must take up his cross daily to follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The true disciple reflects on these things, weighs these things, and by God's grace in that moment says, I surrender, Jesus, to you. There's fear in that, a holy fear. They don't know what awaits on the other side, but the weight of their personal sin, the conviction by the Spirit at that moment on how wrong they have been and who they think God is, who the Messiah is, grabs them and they say, you did that for me in my stead. You who were righteous took upon my unrighteousness to bring me to God, to make me reconciled and to give me peace. Why wouldn't I trust you? Why wouldn't I follow you, keep in step with you? And then he gives two illustrations. Verse 28 is the first one. Or which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Those sad stories surround us. Someone who started out like gangbusters, but for the word's sake, turned. Mark 4, Matthew 13, the parable of the soils would say, they never were his to begin with. It was a shallow belief. They were not a disciple of Jesus. Unfortunately, they may have been the disciple of whatever their church leaders taught them was a disciple of Jesus. But it wasn't what the words of Jesus said shows forth of what a disciple of Jesus is. And then he would say, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If he's not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jesus says, reason with me. Know who you are in your flesh, in your nature. And recognize what I offer to you and what it costs. Consider that. I have met many who have said, I need better understanding of this gospel of Christ. And we would talk and we would unpack verse after verse. And then they would say, I'm not willing to give up my, and they fill in the blanks. Are you saying that I have to be willing to give up this alliance, this way of doing things? I said, it's not what I say. What did we just read? Because in their transparency, they say, this is how I live. This is how I think. I said, well, Jesus wants to give you a new way of living and a new way of thinking. But he says you can't do those things in your own strength. It's an inner transforming power that he does in and through you when you say and truly believe, save me, forgive me, Jesus. When you know and have counted and have deliberated the cost and say, yes, I find you worthy, then his power comes alive in you. It's being born of God's Spirit. He changes your desire. You become a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God. And he says, and now we live differently. I said, yes, so those things will shift. And I would say to that person, before you're sitting here with me, most likely you understand their devastating consequences on your life, and you've probably tried to change some of them yourself, and it has not worked. And they would say, you're right. But by God's power, they can, they must, they will. And they've said, I'm not willing. And I would say, okay, I'm glad you understand. And I would say, and I hope we can meet again to continue the conversation. And there's no greater joy that I experience personally when I'll get that text or I'll get that phone call, that email, and they'll say, John, I trusted in Jesus. I've surrendered to Jesus. And I'll say, what about? And they go, oh, come on. That was garbage anyway. That was killing me, that stuff, thinking that way, living that way. I go, amen, good. I look around this room. That's a testimony of many of you. Because we start off with where Jesus starts off. What is a disciple of his? And we say, deliberate. Think on. Your salvation doesn't cost you anything. It costs him his life. But to believe and trust, you are saying, so you're worthy of leading my life now, King of heaven, Jesus and Lord, be Lord, as you are my Savior. Thirdly, a disciple of Jesus, they leave all possessions and priorities, all prestige in his hands. Verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renounce means to release, to turn over. He's saying that individual, as much as they can understand, renounces, turns away from and says, Jesus, all of what I have, all of who I am, all of my priorities, all of what I want to be, the track that I'm on, Jesus, I surrender, I give to you. And what they begin to experience in the days, weeks, months, and years following is like, wow, what a better plan and purpose he has with all of my possessions. There is great freedom when Jesus, who owns everything you and I have, your mind, your money, your very life now, believer, and it's entrusted to him. And he then begins to give how he wants to proportion it back to us as stewards and managers, and says, here you go. This door is for you. The salary is for you. These gifts and this mind is for you. Let me be the greatest influencer in every decision, in every career step, in every dollar spent, and watch and see what happens. And what happens is life changing. We're no longer enslaved. Because prior to that, our identity was found in something else. How high the ladder we could go, how many possessions we had, how many dollars in the bank, what they think of me. And now all of a sudden, Jesus, my identity's in you. You're teaching me contentment and purpose with finances, with the expectations of others. I'm at rest. Because there's only one that I'm looking to please, and it's you. There's freedom in that. There's trust in saying, I commit my plans to you. I commit my possessions to you. You direct. You open and close doors. I follow you, Jesus. I come after you, Jesus. So lead me. And we stop looking on the other lanes of the track. Well, what about him? And what about her? You remember what he said to Peter when Jesus said to Peter, oh, and by the way, Peter, you have a pretty gruesome death when your days are numbered. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, what about John? What is it to you of the plan and purpose I have for John? But trust me, Peter, I have a plan and purpose for you. And so he says, if you are my disciple, I have a plan for you. I have your days ordered. There are trials that will come your way, heartbreaks that will come your way. I know about trial. I know about heartbreak. I will see you through. Follower, disciple, if you're trying to evade those things, you're proving that you're not my disciple. You have not learned what it means to bear your own cross, but letting me empower you in the midst of that. I will get you through. I will see you through. Holding on to me, persevering to me. And then he closes. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, listen up. Seek to understand what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of me. He's saying diluted salt isn't very tasty and isn't very useful. It can't preserve meat, and it's not bringing flavoring or seasoning to whatever meal that you're using. Much of the salt of Israel was taken from the Dead Sea, but it needed to be refined because there was much gypsum in the salt. And if it wasn't refined well, if it was over-refined, it was useless. It couldn't even be used in the manure pile, which they would use it for, to use for fertilizer later. He's saying it was useless. You just throw it on the path to be trampled on because it's good for nothing. And he's saying, a disciple of his is the exact opposite. They're good for everything. Everything that I want to see accomplished in this world. And it's people getting to know me, who I am, truly am, and what I did for the world. And I am always at work drawing men and women, boys and girls to myself, and you don't know who they are, but I do, and they're all around you. And you are my influencers. I will use you and your life. I will use your commitment to me. I will use your holy living, clean thinking, restored relationships as a light in the midst of the darkness to draw people to myself. And I will use your words. I will speak through you to share the good news of Christ. That you are nothing, but that I am everything in you. And that's why you're able to navigate your life the way that you do. No matter the hardships and the trials, in the good and in the overflowing, whatever your state is at any season, he says, you can say it's me helping you and walking with you, that I've never left you, I've never forsaken you. And you're living out a plan and purpose that I have for you. It's a good one. And the prophet Jeremiah would say in chapter 29, after God had already told Israel, because of your rebellious ways, because you are not my true disciples, though I chose you as a nation, you're not following me. He was speaking to the great majority. There will be a great trial and hardship. You will be captured by the Babylonians. You'll be taken out of your land. Jerusalem will become desolate. And for 70 years, you will be disciplined. And Jesus would remind us in the Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, that those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Why? To get our attention. And Jeremiah would write, and so, in the midst of that captivity, in the midst of that difficulty, you will remember that I, the Lord, have said to you, I have a plan and a purpose for you. A good plan, a good purpose. And when you seek me with all your heart, there I will be found and bring you back from your captivity. And that's the invitation of discipleship. Each one of us realize I have been captive to my flesh, to the ways of the world. And then all of a sudden, I hear this good news. A deliverer awaits my soul, my very destiny, and his name is Jesus. And as I seek God, I realize Jesus is God. He became a human being and lived a sinless life, went purposely to a cross in my stead because God says my sin has had a great cost. Death, spiritual death. And I was born spiritually dead and I must be made spiritually alive. And Jesus, I trust you. And I surrender to you by faith alone. I get it. I've deliberated. Someone has shared with me. But a true follower, learner, and disciple of Jesus, I've counted the cost. Here I surrender. I come. In that moment, we're delivered. In that moment, heaven is ours. In that moment, the helper, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the comforter, the advocate, the convictor, is ours. In this room, with this living word piercing our hearts, I trust enlightening our minds. Where are you? Are you showing the character? Because these are not conditions to be saved. Not at all. They are evidences that we are saved. Because who would live this way except a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus? You can call out to him now, you know, now that you understand. Now that you say, yes, you are worthy of my allegiance over everyone and everything that I ever thought would bring me happiness or joy or pleasure. Jesus, save me, redeem me. Even that is a gift of his mercy to you even now. And for any of us who, like me, can say, whoa, that is not my heartbeat every season. That's why we thank God for mercy. We thank you, God, for his word, that when we stumble and we find ourselves getting back to thinking it's all about me, we can say, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the reminder. Thank you for your word that's alive and is right now. Searched me and tried me and showed me. I just need to exhale and say, I'm sorry. Thank you for forgiving me. Lead me now. Filled by your spirit. Showing evidence that you are number one. I love everyone less than you, Jesus. Especially myself. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this opportunity. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not looking to gather a crowd. You're looking to save some who might recognize and realize, I need saving. And Jesus is the Savior. Your word is meant to show us your heart, to share with us truth. And as we reflect now, consider what you've said. Many in this room will have your spirit testifying in their spirit that they are children of God, and that by grace alone, through faith alone. And we say thank you. And we say, Lord, may the testimony of my life, of my relationships, beginning with my family, extending to my workplace, to my neighborhood, in my school, on the ball field, wherever I spend time and have an opportunity to influence people. May it be known with humility and with purpose through my lifestyle and my words that Jesus has first place in my life. Thank you for the reminder that in this life there is hardship and trial, tragedy, but triumph. And that we do not walk alone. And as we carry and bear up our own cross, that you who walk that cross bearing with such dignity, with such grace, even with a moment of weakness, needed help, cried out to your Father, and he gave you help. You will be our help. May we not forget that. And lead us even now, remind us again to release everything that we own, because we don't own it at all, but we are stewards. And be led and directed by you. Oh, Lord, what a difference, what a freedom it is to be a disciple, a follower of you. And for someone in this room who has never understood your love for them, who's never understood the weight of their own burden of being separated from you, that today might be their day of freedom and of new life. And by faith alone, and simply say, Jesus, I love you because you love me first. Forgive me, save me, God. Thank you for drawing me to your word today. You tell the truth. I need you in my life. And Jesus, thank you. Your word says, whoever confesses me before men, I too will confess him before the Father. Whoever keeps denying me before men, I will deny him before the Father. Oh, Lord, may that one today begin to tell others, begin to get encouragement, the assistance and the help as they walk now as a disciple of yours. In Jesus' name I pray.